If you have your Bible, take it, please, and turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 30. The text is in your bulletin also. I will be using the English Standard Version. This morning I want to talk about prejudice that blinds to the power of God. We all have prejudices. Some are good, some are bad, some are mild, some are severe. We all have leanings toward and likes of and dislikes of certain things. That's just natural. That's human. But sometimes our prejudices, especially in the spiritual, in the Christian realm, can blind us to see God working because we're used to one way of doing things. We've had an experience of Christianity that sort of defined us. We grew up in a particular culture of Christianity, and sometimes new things make us uncomfortable. And I'm just as guilty as anyone else about having prejudices and resisting things just because I did not like them. So we're looking at a text this morning that will show us how Jesus responded to these prejudices that blind to the power of God. Let me begin by reading verse 20, and then we'll move on to the rest of the text. It says, "Then he went home," speaking of Jesus, "and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So Mark begins this section letting us know that those in even Jesus' immediate family are not yet committed followers of Christ. He's not even mentioned his mother Mary up to this point in the narrative. And even here, he doesn't mention her by name. He simply says family. But Christ and his disciples are busy. They are interacting with the crowds. The crowds are relentlessly coming to them. They just keep coming with their needs. They're coming to Jesus Christ. And they are so busy that Christ and his disciples take no time to eat. You know what that's like. You want to get the task done, so you just deny eating. But apparently, they've done this for so long, for a prolonged period of time, that to his family, this is weird. It's not normal. Perhaps it's even dangerous. So they want to seize him, literally. They want to grab Jesus because they think he's out of his mind, that he's lost it because he is denying himself food that he needs to sustain himself. Now, perhaps it's even more than that. Perhaps it's not just concern for his physical well-being. Perhaps they're concerned for the reputation of the family. Because in their world, and sometimes even in our world, mental disorders were often associated with demonic possession. So perhaps they're thinking that Jesus is acting in this crazy sort of way, and people are going to think that maybe he's possessed by demons, and if the Jews had the political power at that point, which they don't, the penalty would have been death. So perhaps they're concerned for their reputation, not only for his physical well-being. This happens in ministry. This happens among our family. Even Peter talks about how the people you used to know, when you become a Christian and start living for Christ, they think it strange that you don't do the things and live the way that you used to. Because Christianity does make you do things that are pretty much out of the ordinary. You know, I think of two friends of mine that are in China today. He's a medical doctor, specializes in infectious diseases. His wife is a pediatrician. They're both Chinese Americans, born here, raised here, but they just felt a burden to go to China, the land of their families, and invest their lives sharing the gospel, perhaps not even being able to use their medical skills the way they ought to, the way that people expect them to. And I can remember Cedric telling me about his in-laws and their resistance. I mean, you've spent all this money on education, and you know, you've got job offers, and you know, between the two of you, you can really be living a good life here in the United States, and you have children that can grow up in this country and have the best of education. And they thought it strange that two doctors would say, we want to be in a place where we can invest the gospel, and if God uses our training, and it turns out he is using it in China to give them inroads into people's lives. But people think it's strange. His family thought he was crazy. But that wasn't bad enough. His family thought he was crazy, but the religious leaders thought he was demon-possessed. Continue with me in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. They looked at Jesus. They've been watching his ministry, and prior to this section, Jesus has repeatedly cast out demons. He's exercised his authority over the world of Satan. And he did it unlike others, because other exorcists would invoke the name of somebody that was greater than them. But Jesus doesn't invoke anybody's name when he performs an exorcism. He does it in his own name. And his exorcisms result in transformation of life. Whereas often, exorcisms that took place, even if they were successful, demons would leave, only to leave that life empty, without transformation. And as Jesus said in one parable, multiple demons would come back in. But when Jesus did an exorcism, the life was transformed. There was new life. Victory over Satan was declared in that life. But they said, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, which is a debated name. We know from the context it's referring to Satan. It's similar to another word, Beelzebub, which means the Lord of the Flies, which was also another way of speaking of Satan. But the context is telling us that this term is a term that refers to the prince of demons, to Satan himself. They're saying he's demon-possessed. The family's saying he's crazy. The scribes are saying, no, he's demon-possessed. Here's what Jesus says. Verse 20. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an evil and unclean spirit. This is the main part of the text, and it's revealing what I've called cultural or religious prejudice that blinds people from seeing God at work. The Pharisees demonized Jesus because they had certain predispositions. They expected things to work in a certain way. And sometimes, like these teachers of the law, we are guilty of prejudice that blinds to the power of God. Let me share one instance in my own life. When I was in seminary at Westminster, I had a good friend there. His name was KC. Now, that wasn't his real name. He was an Indian, and his real name began with a K, the first part of it, and the second part of it began with the C, but it was about a foot long. So everybody called him KC. And to this day, I only know him as KC. If I saw his name, I'd recognize it. But KC was from India. He had been an evangelist in India and came to Westminster to further his education. He wasn't Pentecostal, he wasn't charismatic, but he had stories that defied my prejudices, that made me stand back and say, is this guy pulling my leg? Is this really true? Because it didn't fit my experience. It really didn't fit, at that point, my theological grid. It was outside those parameters. You know, he used to tell me of how in doing evangelism in villages in India, that he would often come to a village that spoke a dialect that he did not know, and that God would give him the ability to speak a language that he had never learned in order to communicate the gospel there. Now, personally, I would say if there is a biblical tongue, gift of tongues, that's it. But my theological grid at that point didn't allow that to happen today. Every missionary I knew went to language school, and most missionaries I know still go to language school. But I had to begin to ask, is it possible? Because I know KC, a man of character, a man of integrity. I could never look him in the eye and say, you're lying. So it made me begin to think that maybe my theological grid needed to be expanded, and maybe my personal experience of Christianity was not the sum total, or it wasn't the way that everybody else necessarily experienced it. He would tell me that he would go into new villages, that there were instances in pioneering the gospel where they would pray for people. I mean, they didn't consider themselves to be faith healers, but they would pray for people who were sick, who were instantly healed. Again, I struggled with that. That's outside my theological grid, and it doesn't fit my experience. Now, I have to say, this is an aside, I've expanded my grid. I still think there's a lot of charlatanism and fakery and fraud that goes on with a lot of that stuff. But I do think that there are places in the world that are sort of analogical. They're akin to first century pioneering of the gospel, where the gospel hasn't gone, where God does things that are similar to what he did in the first century. I'm open to that today. But I struggled with that because this was so different, so new to me. My prejudices, my theological prejudices, my experience, which said, you know, it just can't be. I was disturbed a little bit for a while and uncomfortable. But Jesus describes in John 3 the work of the Spirit in somewhat mysterious ways, that it's like the wind, and you know, we would like to lock it up and put it in a box and say it's always like this. For the Pharisees, Jesus's exorcisms, his power over the satanic world, did not fit within their way of looking at life. There's no way that this man could be the Messiah. There's no way that he could have power over Satan's kingdom. We've never seen anyone like this before. It just does not fit within our understanding of how things could be. God never did it that way before in our midst. We've never experienced this or seen this before. So I want to ask a question this morning in regard to this text and answer it somewhat from the text, and then deal with some of the things that Jesus says within this text. But I want to ask this question: why do we struggle? And we do. Sometimes we do it silently, sometimes we do it very vocally. Why do we struggle with God's working in a way that does not fit our way of thinking? What is it that motivates such strong judgments? Why do the Pharisees reject Jesus? Let me suggest a couple of answers, I think, that are implied in the context here. Yeah, I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of the Pharisees and trying, you know, why are these religious leaders opposing Jesus? Here's a couple of answers. Sometimes people say it is not of God because they can't explain it, or they fear the new thing that's happening. Now, Mark doesn't give us the entire context of Jesus' words. Matthew tells us that Jesus had just healed a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And in the Matthew text, Jesus declared himself to be the Messiah, and he said this. He said, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." If I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, as I say I am, then, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has arrived. And the Pharisees just couldn't accept that, because how could it arrive without them knowing it, without them being a part of bringing this to be? It just did not fit their theological grid. Evangelical Christianity has gone through periods of struggling with new things. I know as a young pastor, I was taught very early this little phrase, if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. It's a nice slogan, but is it a reliable slogan? Should it not be, if it's contrary to God's word, it's not true? But it may be true even though it's contrary to my theological understanding or to my experience. I mean, just through history, how many times have Christians opposed something saying it was not of God? Some of you can remember when the TV was first came in. The TV was called the Devil's Box. Now the same thing is said about the computer. Other advances in technology, things come along. I mean, at one time this church had a beautiful pipe organ. Now it's a Allen digital organ. But back in the 4th century, to try to bring an organ into the church, why, that's Satan's instrument. That's used in secular settings. It would not happen. I grew up in an era of Christianity where nobody played a guitar up front. Drums, man, that's the devil's beat. Some of you remember, some of you may still feel that way. I hope not. But we question when things change, when, you know, Chuck Smith and the whole Calvary Chapel movement began to blossom throughout the United States, and, you know, hippies were coming to Christ, and they weren't getting their hair cut, and they weren't putting on three-piece suits, and they were playing their guitars, and maybe they had earrings, and they had tattoos, and wait a minute, that doesn't look like Christianity to me. I mean, Christians dress up when they go to church. I have an old Italian friend in New York. I did his funeral a few months ago. But I used to go to New York a couple times a year just to have breakfast with him. I'd led him to the Lord early in the 90s. But every conversation I had always came back to the way people dressed when they came to church. And I could not, with all of my conversation, I could not get that out of his mind, that it did not matter to Jesus. But it mattered to him. It disturbed him. I was his pastor for 7 years. It disturbed him when I didn't walk to the pulpit with a tie on. Because every Saturday night he would lay out his suit and his tie and shine his shoes, and he was putting on his best. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't mind that at all. I like to dress up sometimes. I don't have a problem with that. I just have a problem when it becomes God's thing instead of your thing, and it becomes a standard by which you begin to judge. The Pharisees are saying, you know, we don't know how to explain this. That's not the way that we expect things to happen. I mean, can God really be working through this man? I have pastor friends that, you know, get up today and you look at their arms, they're, you know, they've got tattoo sleeves. I mean, their whole... And some of them have earrings. And some people might sit there and say, is it possible that God could speak through a tattooed, ear-ringed? We have prejudices that blind us. Most of the revivals that took place throughout the history of the United States took place outside of the organized church, because the organized church wouldn't participate. They looked askance at it. They sat back and said, you know, this new thing cannot be of God. And so everything was happening elsewhere. Nothing was happening within their own churches because they were so full of prejudice. Don't let fear of the new blind you from seeing the power of God. Now, the new might not be the power of God, but my prejudices aren't the judge of that. The Word of God is the judge of that. If it's furthering the gospel and if it's not contradicting the clear teaching of Scripture, then our prejudices sometimes just have to be put aside. You know, I confess I have my own love for certain styles of music. But I've learned within the church setting to appreciate the joy that others find in their style, whether it's mine or not. You know, I don't care if it's hip hop or if it's classical. If they're worshiping Jesus, if they're lifting up the gospel, if they're honoring Christ, then what do I care about the style? Secondly, sometimes people say it's not of God because they're afraid of losing power. They're protecting a tradition and their stake in that tradition. This is the Pharisees. They're threatened because Jesus is making inroads on their turf. The common people, the Bible says, heard him gladly. The lame are walking, the blind see, the deaf speak, and Jesus gets credit for it, not the Pharisees. And this is disturbing because in their mind, they're thinking, if I accept this, what do I lose? Do I lose what I've known, what I've been comfortable with? What do I lose if I accept this? I can remember in one church I pastored. It was an older church, it was very traditional, and they thought they wanted to engage the community more and be more mission outreach oriented, and they called me to be their pastor. I was there for 6 years. It was 6 years of war because everything became a battle. Music became a battle. One of the discussions was, and this is in the 20th, 21st century, in a Philadelphia suburb, one of the questions was, should we actively seek to bring Afro-Americans into our congregation? It was a basically white church in a changing neighborhood, mixed neighborhood. And I had an Afro-American friend who was in seminary who I wanted to bring on as an intern and to really help us to put leadership up front of color and to help us reach people in the neighborhood that don't necessarily look like us. And so I'd meet with the elders, and one of the elders would say, but if we let those people in, they will want their kind of music. So what's the issue here? It's fear of losing something that I've become comfortable with over the years. They'll want their kind of music. Well, what if one day that church was full of people of color and the music was a little bit more gospel or hip-hop and they're praising Jesus? Would that disappoint you? We all love stuff. And we're comfortable with ways of doing things, of doing life, of doing Christianity. But for the sake of the gospel, are we willing to lay aside our prejudices and believe that God can do things and maybe even greater things in ways that may make us uncomfortable? The Pharisees could not see that. What I always found as sort of an anomaly, something that just didn't fit, was this particular church I was in had this great missions program. I mean, a big missions conference every year. They supported tons of missionaries, pouring money into people that are going to other countries. And you know what? They expected that when a missionary moved into another country, they would learn the language, learn the culture, and develop a kind of ministry that somehow related to the world that they were ministering in. They expected missionaries to do that, but didn't expect it of themselves. Why? Because they had lost the vision of being a mission outpost for the Lord. When churches lose that, and unfortunately they lose that earlier on, all new churches, church planting churches, all new churches are consumed with how do we reach out to the world that's around us until they get to about 100, 150 people and there's enough money coming in to pay for the building and pay the salary and keep things nice, and most churches lose it. But as long as you're thinking of the mission, that we're here to make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them, that doesn't change. As long as that's what's driving you, then like any good missionary, you're always thinking about what is the best way to do that in the world that we're living in. Sometimes people say, as the Pharisees, it's not of God, because they wanted to preserve what I call their good guy status. And the way you preserve your good guy status is by branding others as bad guys. It's an old technique. We make ourselves look good by making others look bad. In that one church that I was in where we were working to change the musical styles, one of the really vocal opponents began talking to people and saying that John Davis is a punk rocker in disguise. That was the big thing. I'm a punk rocker in disguise. But see, he didn't know me. Because if he followed me around, he would have known that I'm comfortable listening to the screaming guitar of Stevie Ray Vaughan or the jazz guitar of Wes Montgomery, or the solemn and grand sound of a requiem by Bach or Mozart. Or he would have known that my favorite group is CCR. Or that I love concertos and violins and pianos. And I love the folksy ballads of Bruce Cockburn. And if he could have seen me working out by myself with Worship Alive CDs on, just totally abandoned, he would know that I'm not a punk rocker. Maybe rock and roll, maybe jazz, maybe blues, worship sometimes, classical. But he just wanted to demonize. That's what the Pharisees were doing to Jesus. There's no objectivity. It's just they want to be the good guys, and you become the good guy by making someone look like the bad guy. So Jesus responds. He responds by asking one question, gives three illustrations, and then gives them a severe warning. The question is simply this: how can Satan drive out Satan? That your objections, driven by your prejudice, aren't even logical. They don't make sense. And I know that. I've objected to things and had all of my fancy arguments for them until somebody smart enough came by and showed me that's just plain stupid. I had one guy like that in the first church I planted. You know, at that time in the mid-70s, we had a rule. No man could serve on the deacon board if he had a beard. Now, don't ask me why we had that rule. I had all kinds of, you know, reasons why. But you couldn't serve on a deacon board if you had a beard. Only beardless men could be holy deacons. So one day a man from moves into the area, good Christian man, worked for IBM, big job. He's got this full beard, not just a little beard. He's got a full beard. And he comes with his family. They serve. She's a wonderful piano player. He's concerned about lost people. Really involved. So one day I said to him, Wayne, I want you to be a deacon, but you have to shave your beard. He looked at me and said, Pastor, I'll shave my beard in order to be a deacon, but I want you to know, you don't have one right to ask me to do that. But I was stubborn and prejudiced, and he shaved his beard. He did have one of those faces that needed a beard, but he shaved it. But he was relentless. He would invite me to lunch every other week or so. And he would say, all right, Pastor, let's talk about this. Show me from the Bible why I had to shave my beard. And one day I said, Wayne, you're right. I'm just pigheaded. You're right. And that Wednesday, I got up in church and I said, here's the conversation that's been going on with Wayne. He's right. I have no right. It's my prejudice. It's my dislike. It's my, you know, stupidity as a pastor. And pastors can be stupid sometimes, and they need people around them to point them in the right direction. Jesus said it doesn't make sense. How can Satan drive out Satan? Prejudice often turns logic upside down. It throws it out the window. Jesus is simply saying, would not this victory over Satan's power indicate to you that God is at work, and maybe this is the sign that the kingdom of God has come? Jesus says, I'm invading the kingdom of Satan. I'm binding the strong man, Satan. I'm plundering the kingdom of Satan. Can this be Satan's work? Would Satan do that to himself? Could he do that to himself? Because that is the work of Jesus. He invades. He binds the strong man. He plunders the kingdom of Satan. Secondly, he gives a severe warning. He says, anybody who says what you say, who denigrates Jesus' power over the kingdom of Satan, anybody who says that commits a sin that can never be forgiven. Wow, I've had people throughout my life, some tell me, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. And others ask, well, what does he mean? What is this unforgivable sin? And theologians debate this, but as I understand the unforgivable sin, it's attributing to the devil what is clearly the work of God, God's Spirit, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That is, as I understand it, it could only be committed in the ministry, during the ministry of Jesus Christ. That to clearly see the work of God in plundering the kingdom of Satan and to resist that, to reject that, was unforgivable. That was your chance and you lost it. And so as I understand it, there is no unforgivable sin like that today. Really, the only unforgivable sin today is the sin of unbelief. But it's not what he's talking about here. But just because we can't forget, we can't commit the unforgivable sin, doesn't mean that we can't commit sin. We may not commit the sin of such a severe prejudice that these Pharisees had, that is unforgivable, but we can commit sins of prejudice that blind us to the power of God that need forgiveness. In closing, I think there's probably at least four areas of our life that we need to think about where we diminish the power of God. One is in our prayer life. We stop praying. We give up on people. We no longer believe that God has the power to save the worst of sinners and transform their lives. Our prayer lives indicate that we've lost sight of the power of God. Our prejudices that have become so rational that there's no longer any room for spiritual and powerful intervention of God. Secondly, our conversations. Maybe we've talked and witnessed so much that in the back of our minds we think there's no power in this. There's got to be some other trick, some other way to get people to Jesus. So in our conversations, we've lost sight of the power of God's word to convict and to convert sinners so that we no longer, and I'm speaking generally across the board, Christians do not speak the gospel freely and boldly. Thirdly, in our struggle with sin, Does God have the power through his word to restore broken minds, to remake broken lives, to transform broken marriages, to break the power of consuming sin? And then fourthly, in our responses to change, we have resistance, we have support, but often we're not thinking, does God have the power to use new ways, new methods, the same old message to move forward his work in this world? All of us in some way need to pray a prayer like this. Lord, I repent of my prejudice and my blindness and ask you in Jesus' name to show me your power, new ways that are beyond my experience, that are beyond my culture. I simply want to see your name advanced in this world. And so I repent. And I've had to do that many times, and I know I'm going to have to do it more times, because we all get comfortable. And our experience of Christianity often becomes what defines what Christianity should be. And yet there's a big God out there working in multiple ways that we just ought to sit back and praise him and say, I want to be a part of what God is doing. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has power over Satan, who invades, who binds, and who plunders, who in his death declared the end of Satan's power over our lives, and in his resurrection assures our victory. Father, forgive us for our prejudice that blinds us. Give us such a love for the gospel, for the advance of the gospel in this world, for reaching people, for making disciples of all nations. Give us such a love for you and your work in this world that we'd be willing to live with discomfort, that we'd be willing to appreciate the joy that others have in worshiping you in ways that we don't, that we would be open to new things and new ways that seek to honor you. Humble us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.